Well, this is a passage about miracles. In fact, it may be one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed among so many. John said there would be not enough books in the world to describe what Jesus had done. But this was a remarkable moment. So since we'll be learning about miracles, let's talk about miracles for a minute or two. What is a miracle? All of us might have opinions. Some of us have had experiences. But I went to Webster's Dictionary to try to kind of get the official word. And Webster's has this: miracle, a noun, a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. That's what Webster's says a miracle is. Something unexplainable, surprising, not explainable by natural or scientific laws, and it's therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. And it's fascinating that Webster's uses as an illustration of a miracle the resurrection of Jesus. It's right in the next line, the miracle of rising from the grave. Wow. So that's the official definition of a miracle. Now, it's interesting. Pew Research Group did a study this year, and they found that nearly 80% of all Americans believe in miracles. How about that? And that included millennials, the young people among us and the latest generations, who are reportedly the most anti-supernatural, those that believe the least in the existence of God. Hey, miracles brings us all together. And so I'd ask you, do you believe in miracles? In fact, have you experienced a miracle? How do miracles arrive? What kind of things do they accomplish? Well, I mean, I can tell you that in my life and walk, I've experienced many. Now, I'm not talking about retail miracles, the kind that you might see cheaply done on a platform somewhere in some faith healing service where a guy in an expensive suit and a bad toupee calls somebody up on a stage and slaps them on the forehead and tells them their ulcers healed. Now, that's the kind of image of miracles our society has, and I don't think they're real miracles. I don't believe in that gifting of miracles today. You might. Now, I'm talking about times when God shoves aside the natural and he invades a situation with the supernatural in such a way that we know it was God. And he does these for non-believers and believers. Why? To show that he's God. And to call them to consider him. Now, I've seen that happen in many times in my life, perhaps more than some, because I've been led because of God's will in my life to have to be in situations where the miraculous had to happen. But I'm sure that you have too. And they come in different times in life. There are miracles of provision where God in a supernatural way provides for a material need, a financial situation, in such a way that you know that if he hadn't done it, it wouldn't have gotten done. There are miracles of physical protection that you might have experienced where you know that it was the hand of God that literally kept you alive in a situation. Now, I remember when I was a non-believer, I remember the moment where I was on a California freeway as a young college student where I made a mistake driving on the freeway, and I knew in that moment that I had put myself in a position where I was going to die. I remember the moment. I remember knowing I was going to die. I remember closing my eyes and taking my hand off the steering wheel as I headed for the abutment of that freeway overpass with no hope. And I also remember opening my eyes some seconds later and finding myself on a different freeway, going a different direction, in a different lane. And that nanosecond of sheer terror was gone. And I knew, even as a non-believer, I had been part of a miracle of protection. I drove on. But there are many times that you may be able to recite situations where Only divine intervention is the explanation. Miracles of resolution. You've been involved in a conflict or you've been involved in a situation that was humanly impossible to solve and in some dimension of your life. And there was no hope that it was ever going to be resolved interpersonally or situationally, professionally, whatever it was. And yet you saw things come together, events, minds changed, events occurred, situations were resolved, conditions suddenly changed against all odds, and God resolved a situation in your life. Provision, protection, resolution, confirmation. Maybe you moved in your life, particularly as a believer, and you made momentous decisions, and God opened doors in such a way that you knew only God opened those doors. He had to do it for that event to happen. And you may be able to say, oh, I've seen many miracles of confirmation in my life. And perhaps you've even experienced or seen the miracles of healing. Again, not a cheap platform variety, but in those moments when no hand worked except the hand of God. And even those non-believers in the medical community stepped back and said, we have no explanation medically for this. Maybe you've experienced it, maybe you've seen it. In fact, let me ask you to be bold for a moment in church and raise your hand if you've experienced a miracle like this. Of provision, of protection, of guidance, of healing. Yeah. Let me ask you a second question. What did you do with it? If you raised your hand and said, yeah, I've seen that. I've experienced it. Let me ask you the question that leads into my message. What did you do with it? Why do I ask that? Because the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 that God does all things according to the counsel of His will. Nothing happens in all of the totality of creation and our human experience that does not happen by the permission of His sovereign hand. Nothing. And therefore everything He allows in the natural and in the supernatural is done with His counsel behind it. There's a purpose behind everything God allows and everything God does, and that includes the miraculous. So when He performed the miraculous in your world, whether you were a non-believer or a believer, there was God's intent behind it. What's the intent of God? Always two things. His glory and our good. He wants to show forth His glory and gain His glory from your life because of what He's done. But He also is always working to accomplish His will in your life. So miracles are done with a purpose. And really, this is all getting you to understand as we begin to look into this marvelous event here of the 10 that are healed. This is a story of 10 people who got their miracle. They asked for it and they got it. 10 people getting their miracle and how only one responded the way he should have. Only one person of the 10 did the right thing with his miracle. And I want to ask you to look through this event with me today and consider how you have responded to the mercies and the miracles, yes, of God in your life. And how you ought to change, perhaps, in how you're giving Him the glory and responding. I'm going to do two things walking through this rather detailed miracle. I'm going to tell you what happened in this real life experience. We're just going to walk through this text phrase by phrase. There are six different moments in it that I'll open. And each moment, as I tell you what happened in that real life situation, I'm going to teach you what it reveals about the spiritual life. Because there is imagery here that I believe is very intentional about why God allowed this event to happen and what Jesus taught out of it. So we're going to take a look at what happened, and then I'm going to share with you what it reveals about the spiritual life. If you're looking at our notes on the app, then you'll see the six principles, and you'll see the six things that it reveals as we go through the message on the screen behind me. It's going to be a complex explanation here, so stick with me. So we're just going to walk through the event and look at what happened and what each of these six moments reveals. Luke 17, 11 to 19, it says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met on the outskirts of the village, we're presuming, by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices to him. 10 lepers, the phrase that begins as we take a look at what happened, you need to understand what leprosy was and is. Leprosy, a horrendous illness, more at that time than this. The word leprosy comes from lepis in the Greek language, which is what Luke would have used in this description of his own writing to the Roman and Greek society. It meant scaly. And it was a word that was used to describe a whole variety of skin diseases of the time. Now, there were various kinds of skin diseases the word described, but here we think it's describing the worst of the kind, classic leprosy, known today as Hansen's disease. And it's caused by a bacteria that invades the outer portion of the body and then moves into the body. Now, this is what I've discovered through an individual that researched this in my study. Hansen's disease. This is a severe type of leprosy caused by a bacteria. It attacks the nerves and the skin. It anesthetizes the body and the limbs so that feeling is lost. That's very important, as you'll find out why leprosy is so damaging. It allows then the potential for serious injury to become large. What he means by this is your extremities lose their feeling, and therefore you don't know when you're harming your body. With leprosy, you could reach into a fire to grab something that had fallen in. Your hand could be seriously burned, but you would never know. You wouldn't feel a thing. So people with leprosy have appendages that are slowly worn off. You can walk for 30 miles on bare feet and ruin your feet and never know. You can walk across coals and never know. And so people with leprosy at that time particularly had misshapen bodies because they had damaged themselves and literally worn off their hands and toes or harmed their extremities. It says that it started with a white or pink patch of skin, usually on the brow or the nose, the ear or the cheek. And then that patch of skin discoloration would spread in all directions. Your eyebrows would disappear. The shape of your face would change. Your skin would start to grow spongy. He writes tumorous swellings around it. You become hardly recognizable, repulsive to look at. And all that would then spread over your entire body, the tumors and all the draining things that would create as the disease became systemic. He goes on, the bacillus can destroy the eye, causing blindness. It penetrates the teeth so they fall out. It goes into all the bodily organs. It even affects the larynx so that you wind up with a weak and raspy voice. Hansen's disease. It's a cruel disease. But it primarily acts in that anesthetic way, and it numbs the pain cells of the hands and feet and nose and eyes and ears. And it creates these deformities because you literally grind your extremities off, so you have stumps left. Now, since the early 80s, medical science has discovered an effective treatment that can kill this bacterium and reverse or stop this disease. But there are still probably a million cases plus in the world today in less developed countries. It's still with us. But in that era, leprosy was a dramatic, physical, destructive illness. And so that's what was going on with these that were standing outside the village. Now, why were they standing outside the village and meeting Jesus there? In biblical times, when God gave the law through Moses, and in Leviticus 13 particularly, this disease was so dangerous and it was so transmitted human to human that God made rules about it. And he said in Leviticus 13, if someone is diagnosed to have leprosy by the priests in the village, command the children of Israel that person be put out of the camp until they were healed. And they never were healed because there was no way to heal them. So if you develop leprosy in Israel, it was a life sentence of death. You had to live outside the city. You could never be allowed into the city. In fact, if any person came out of the city and came towards you, you had to stay back 100 steps according to the law. Then you had to cover your mouth and you had to call out, unclean, unclean, so they knew not to get any closer to you. That's the life of a leper. You were religiously and socially exiled in every way. You couldn't have a family. You couldn't go back to your family once you had been diagnosed. You could never work a job. You lost your friends because you became illegal to be around. You could never worship with the community of the believers. You literally lived without any hope of a normal life. And on top of that, leprosy was known as an illustration of human sin. It was an illustration of that in the theology of the Jews. And the more wicked among them took it even further. And they believed if you were a leper, you must have greatly sinned and God was judging you. That's totally false, by the way. But some of the worst people in that society believed that. So you live with this sense that you were repulsive inside and outside. No family, no friends, no worship. You were an alien from all of life, you see. And so that's why they were standing at a distance in verse 12. They'd been put out of the camp. Now, that's the first observation. Now, here's the first principle or insight about what that reveals. Leprosy was indeed an outward image of our inner incurable human sin. I believe this whole encounter is not only a factual encounter that Jesus went through with these men, but it was also designed to teach a spiritual principle. Not all Bible passages have that spiritual dimension, but I believe as an interpreter, this one does. And I think the leprosy that's encountered here and what Jesus does with it, particularly in the one that fell at his feet. Remember, leprosy was an outward image of our inner incurable human sin. The Bible teaches that all human beings are hopelessly infected with, the leprosy of sin. It defiles us within and without, just like ancient leprosy did. And it's repulsive to a holy God. That's what our sin is, right? And it keeps us outside His holy city. In a way, leprosy illustrates our worldwide, people-wide problem being sinners in the sight of a perfect God. The scripture casts light in this. Habakkuk 1:13, the Old Testament prophet said of God, "Thine eyes are too pure to behold evil." So God is morally perfect. He cannot behold sin and He cannot allow it into His presence because He's a perfectly just God, right? And yet the problem sets in when you realize that Romans 3:23 in the New Testament says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us live with sin, which makes us imperfect in the sight of God and therefore repulsive to His perfection. So we have a problem. It's sin. Leprosy in this case emblemized it, if I can create a word. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, "No matter what you do to try and be good enough to come into God's sight, whatever righteousness you generate to try and be acceptable to God will never be good enough. He's so perfect, you're so sinful that the best you'll ever do looks like filthy rags to Him. It's still repulsive to God." You and I have a problem. We're sinners. We've got the leprosy of sin in our lives. God is a perfectly holy, pure God, and we can't come into His presence. In fact, Revelation 21:27 interestingly says that the great holy city of God in heaven, where those that would want to be with Him forever would be, the scripture there says that nothing unclean will ever enter. I think that's fascinating. Your sin has to be dealt with before you can come into the presence of a holy God. You say, "I don't like that." Well, I'm sorry. You can't set the rules of the universe, my friend. I would just be grateful there is a mighty solution for your sin. Oh, you'll be hearing about that. So you see the imagery here has biblical base to it. In fact, Isaiah chapter 1 is fascinating. Sin is described in much the way leprosy is described. In Isaiah chapter 1, God speaks to a rebellious nation of Israel who'd wrapped themselves in sin yet again. And He says in Isaiah 1:4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." He talks about the fact you guys are wrapped in sin. And then He describes their sin in verse 5. "The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." Notice it's outward and inward, just like leprosy was. "From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it." See the leprosy picture? "But bruises and sores and raw wounds that are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." The implication is you're so sick, you're so repulsive with your sin that nothing can bind it up and take care of it except an act of God. So the point I'm making in the first principle this reveals is this story is about physical illness, but it's about human sin. Go with me on this and you'll see how the passage opens up with mighty light. Well, let's move on then. Let's see how Jesus dealt with the human misery. And keep in mind, there's a spiritual meaning here. Now, what happened next? They come and they call out to Him in those raspy leper's voices, "Pastor, have mercy on us." That must have been how they sounded. Barely able to articulate it, but they gathered all their strength. "Master, have mercy on us." What a moment that was. What could He have done? Well, most of the Pharisees, all of them would have passed by. Most of the priests, we know from the parables of Jesus, would have passed by. In fact, they would have gone 200 feet away. what Jesus did. When he saw them, he looked at them. And he heard them call out, "Master." Now, why did they use the word master? That's interesting. It indicates that they believed that Jesus had a certain kind of power. The word master in the Greek language, epistatis, it meant the one who was placed over something. It was a word of authority. Now, they weren't calling him God, but they knew that he had authority over one thing, and that was physical illness. Why? Because this is 3 years into Jesus' ministry, and these guys were at the northern end of Galilee, where Jesus did most of his healing for the last 2 to 3 years. They heard the stories. They heard about the mighty healings. They might have even heard that Jesus actually healed a leper in Luke 5. So here in this mighty moment, they're drawing all their hope together, and they didn't worship Jesus as Messiah and God, but they heard that he had authority, he had power over physical illness, and so they take their chance. They knew his reputation is what it amounts to. He was their only hope, he was their one chance, so they gather their courage together, and they call out, "Master, Mighty One, have mercy on us." Now, what does that reveal? The second point of understanding in this parable for us. It reveals that many people, when facing impossible situations of incurable pain in a sin-broken world, will ask God for a miracle. Isn't that true? Many people, believers in God or non-believers in God, when they're in an impossible situation of unbearable pain caused by the brokenness of a sinful world, they will ask for a miracle. I mean, we see it all the time. I mean, a few years ago when there were 33 miners trapped in that 2,000 feet down in that mine in Chile, remember that? And it took weeks and weeks to get them out. A whole nation suddenly turned into a praying nation, didn't it? A whole nation suddenly started calling out for miracles. And when they were rescued by human technology and all kinds of events coming together, they called it a miracle. A woman discovers a lump and she starts to pray, whether she knew God or not. She starts to ask for a miracle. A husband who suddenly finds out he's going to have a major operation came out of nowhere. Even though he may be totally godless in his life, what does he start hoping for? And maybe in the quietness of his life asking for, he asks for a miracle. A young boy is injured in a car accident. His life hangs in the balance and his family gathers and they pray for a miracle. Of course we do. Maybe you've been there even though you're a non-believer today. Nobody would ever judge you for that. No one should ever criticize you for that. And certainly as a believer you would pray. So it's just a human response. And here the human response leads to this marvelous work of God. That's what happens next, because Jesus spoke to them. In other words, he responded to their call. He didn't stay 100 feet away. He didn't walk to the other side of the road. He didn't ignore them like a person in power often can. You've seen them do it. They just keep walking toward the helicopter and act like they never heard the question. Jesus had that kind of star power. He had disciples pushing people away and saying, "The master doesn't have time for this. We've got another town to reach." Oh, no, not this Lord Jesus. They called out to him, and when he saw them, verse 14, he said to them, that assumes he got close enough to speak to them to where they could hear him. He broke the boundary. He moved toward their need. I'll tell you what, Jesus responded to their call, and that's Jesus. I'll tell you right now, Jesus Christ responds to human need. He responds to our call for help. Tell me any place in the Gospels where somebody came to Jesus asking for help or healing, and he said, "Nah, I'll wait, but no, I'll go on preaching." Then he tells them to do something interesting. He says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, this is fascinating, because usually Jesus healed in the moment. Now, sometimes he did it with a touch. Sometimes he did it with a word, and it happened right in that moment. This is different. He tells them to go and show themselves to the priests. Now, what was that all about? Well, the Old Testament law, Leviticus 13 through 14, said that if you are a leper and you claim to be healed, you have to go show yourself to one of the priests, and they had a 7-day process that they would take you through of examining your body and going over your symptoms and doing these cleansings and observing you for at least 7 days, sometimes multiple weeks, to ensure that indeed you've been healed and it wasn't just momentary and it didn't come back. And if you were healed, they would pronounce you healed. So he's sending them to go see the priests. Now, what's he doing? He's doing two things. Number one, he's testing their willingness to believe in him by taking action. That's just how he decided to do it that way. Sometimes he healed people and asked them to have faith. Other times people didn't have faith. He healed them anyway. In this case, he asked them to take a step of action. He tested their willingness. Now, it must have been an amazing moment. There's 10 lepers and they all knew each other. They'd been together in their misery for years. And they hear this, and one just stands there and he's stunned and he's thinking, what? Wait, I heard he healed other people with a word. And he's standing there uncertain. But in a moment, the leper next to him, after a quiet moment of contemplation, suddenly says, I'm going. And the leper next to him says, me too. And they all looked at each other and realized, what have we got to lose? And so they start moving across the hillside. Now the Bible says here that as they took that step, as they went, it says verse 14, they were what? Cleansed, healed in a moment. This is beautiful. This is awesome. Katharizo is the Greek word for cleansed in this passage. And it's a beautiful word. It meant to make pure and clean and without a stain or a spot. Wow. Can you imagine that? Just all of a sudden, shoom, the deformity of generations gone. It's also in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it happened instantaneously. It's in the passive voice also, which means somebody else did it to them. It came from God. So in a moment of time, they're healed. And by the way, all 10 healed as they go. When God acts, does he act? Absolutely, beloved. Can you imagine the moment? I mean, remember, leprosy deadens the nerves and then deforms the hands and the feet. If you were a leper, you didn't have any toes left. They'd receded into your feet or they'd been broken off because of years of dead nerves. And so when you were a leper, you didn't run and you didn't walk. You stumbled and you dragged your feet. Over the rocks, you made slow progress. And so they had started away from Jesus, heading to find a priest by faith, if you will. And they started as stumbling men. And then all of a sudden, this flash of power comes into their bodies. And in a moment, something has changed. And now they're not stumbling anymore. They look down and they see their feet are just the way they were when they were 25. It's totally, dramatically restored, as if there'd never been an ounce of illness in their body. And they look at their hands and their fingers are grown out and the nails are perfect and the muscles work and the tendons are restored. And then they look at each other's faces and for the first time in years, they recognize each other again because all the deformity is gone. All the ulcers are gone and their skin is supple and bright. And in a moment as they're walking, when the power of God comes upon them, their club feet turn whole and they go from stumbling to walking and they can hardly believe it. And they look down and we're walking. And I believe this with all my heart, that a moment after that, they were running. They were running. They were going and just looking at each other and saying, man, can you believe it? You were healed. Ah, what a moment. When Jesus shows up, you know he's there. Now he sent them to the priests, and they all started heading to find a priest. And why is that the case? Well, because of the second thing that Jesus was doing with his miracle. He was testing their willingness, but also he was going to use it to prove his deity. It's fascinating. There's an Old Testament scholar by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to be named Arnold Fruchtenbaum, that's the only thing you can become, is an Old Testament scholar. You're not going to be the leader of a boy band. But anyway, he writes some great stuff. Love him on the prophecies and on end times. But he's a great scholar of Old Testament culture. And he writes this, the priests kept close records of those who were declared lepers in Jewish society, according to Leviticus 13, and they taught that only the Messiah could ever heal a leper. Now, sometime prior to the coming of Yeshua, Jesus on the scene, the ancient rabbis had separated miracles into two categories. First, there were miracles that anybody could perform if the Spirit of God was upon them. But then there was a second category of miracles called messianic miracles, and they were miracles only the great Messiah, when he arrived, would be able to perform. And which miracle do you think was on the top of that list? It was healing a leper. Now, this gets even more fascinating when you realize that in the 1,000 plus years since God had laid down the Mosaic Law and formed Israel under it and written Leviticus 13, not one individual in the history of Israel was ever recorded as a leper to have been healed. It had never happened for 1,000 years. No priest had ever had to do the duty of examining a leper and declaring him healed because nobody had ever done it. The priests had never seen this happen. Now get this in your mind. On that afternoon, 10 men were healed. And they headed out. And they found them a priest. 9 of them did. I'll tell you about one that came back. 9 of them head out to find a priest. Can you imagine what that priest's afternoon was like? He's just kind of nosing around. Maybe he went home early or something. Not much going on at the office. And one of his kids comes and knocks on the door of his study at his house. What's going on? Some of the lepers are here and they want to see you. They say they're healed. What? Some of who? Lepers. At least they say they were. Lepers? Did you say plural lepers? How many are there? 9. What? And he comes out and he sees these perfectly formed, beaming men standing there, still with the old torn garments the lepers wore, but they're standing there as healthy as he is, if not more healthy. And he takes a look at them and he hears their stories one by one, runs his hands over the smoothness of their skin, looking into the brightness of their eyes. And for the first time in 1,000 years, a priest gets to declare not one cleansed, but 9. How momentous a moment. Why? Because whenever Jesus did a miracle, he did it with a purpose, and that purpose was to show that he is God. To show that he is the Messiah. To show that he is the long-awaited Christ. To show that there is no one like him. And it was to call anyone who saw the miracles to believe. Jesus over and over again said, I teach you these things so that you might believe in me. If you believe not because of the words, believe because of the works that I do. Don't you remember that in the Bible? This is another great example. Oh my, what a moment. Jesus used it as a massive illustration of his greatness. Fascinating. Our wonderful Lord. That's always the reason for miracles, folks. It's not so you can simply be blessed. It's not so you can have something to talk about. It's so that you will understand who did it. And that you will worship and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he done a miracle in your life? What did you do with it? What does it reveal? Here's the third thing this whole story reveals. God does respond in mercy to our needs, often by miracles, because he wants to show us his love and prove his existence. That's why he did that miracle in your life. That's why he did that miracle in my life when I was a total unbeliever. He does it to show you his love and to prove his existence. And you need to look to him. That's what you need to do with your miracle. Have you done that if you're a non-believer here today? Will you consider the God that has blessed you? By the way, most of us in this country, if not all of us, live under what's called common grace in an unusual way. It's a miracle every day, the way we eat, the way we live, the way our lifestyle, our physical protection, the medical care we receive, the kind of life we live. You know where that comes from? Oh, it comes from the wisdom of human technology and personal achievement. No, it doesn't. Romans 1 says it comes from the mighty grace and mercy of God who allows it all. You live in a miracle every day. What have you done with it? Well, what happened next? Well, let's keep going. Because then the drama turns and the story turns away from the 9 to the 1. Verse 15. Having been cleansed, they were going, and then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. So they're all running. They're all brand new. They're all completely shocked and excited. And they're all moving. And they're heading out together. And then they turn around and they see one guy standing there looking at him. And they all stop and say, "What are you doing? We're healed. Let's find a priest. Let's go get our lives back. Let's go be declared whole again. Don't you want to see your family? Don't you want to go back into a village and eat a real meal?" And he says, "I'm going back. I'm going to go thank him." And he turned back, it says, and as he turned back, and the assumption is he was running back toward Jesus, he came back praising God with a loud voice. I just love the little details in the scripture. Don't you remember that lepers had raspy voices? No longer, baby. When this boy turns around, he's coming back saying, "Jesus! Master Jesus! Oh, thank you, Lord." And the whole country could hear him. What happens when Christ invades a life with his healing power, physically or more important, spiritually? When you got saved, your raspy, sin-wrecked, guilt-filled voice got freed up. And if you were like me, you wanted to tell him, "Thank you, Lord." And for the first time in your life as a new Christian, you actually spoke words of grace to God. Your leprosy swept out. Saved. Oh, what a miracle it was. He did three things. He praised God with a loud voice. Then he fell at Christ's feet, a demonstration of worship. No Jew would do that to another human being unless they knew they were God. And then he thanked him. What does that reveal? Here's the fourth image, fourth principle. It reveals that even when they receive a miracle, very few people acknowledge God's greatness and seek to know him in person. Most just happily move on in life. Isn't that true? Isn't that what the story of the nine and the one tell us? Even when they do receive a miracle, very few people acknowledge God's greatness and seek to know him in person. Most just happily move on. I teach this from the image of the nine that kept going. You see, Jesus looks at this one man. The one man out of the ten is the exception. And that's the way it seems to be with spiritual reality. The gospel is poured over lives. God miraculously moves, proves who he is. He blesses in mighty ways, but only one out of ten turns to him. The grateful Samaritan is a picture of the outcasts who believed. Jesus preached to thousands, but it was only the tax collectors and the sinners, the riffraff, the lowlifes, the prostitutes, the broken ones that came, and they were not many. Most of the well-to-do people just listened, got entertained for a while, and moved on with their lives. Even people that were healed didn't necessarily believe in him. They went on with their lives. The nine did. No evidence they ever came back. No evidence they ever became followers of Jesus. They went back to have their best life now. They headed into what they valued. It's only a few that come back and give him worship. I think that's part of what's going on in the American spiritual life today. We create a Christianity and we minimize our message and we dumb it down and create whatever message that we think a culture wants to hear. And so we've got a Christianity that allows people to be fascinated with it for a while and become full for a season and then walk on into their old life again. People today use Jesus for change. They use him for results or benefits or improvements in their life. They might even come to God in a health crisis and supposedly have a conversion. And when their health crisis is over, what do you see? You don't see him in church. You don't see him walking with God. You see him heading out like the nine lepers back into their own life, happily enjoying the mercy of God. And they never ever thought about who did it. And they never came ultimately and asked him to cleanse their real sin. Well, this guy was the exception. He stopped running back into his best life now to instead stop and worship the God who is true life forever. And then Jesus sent him off into his life. But he got his priorities right. So let me just ask you, has God been good to you? Has he even done miracles for you? Has he graciously offered the gospel to you because of what he did? What have you done with that? Did you use him and then move on? Or did you come to him and worship him and come to know him? Romans 1:21 is a sobering text. Sobering text, Romans 1:21 is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Is that you? Quickly to a close. Two other things that I see here. What happened next? Let's go on. Well, Jesus said three things about this whole situation. He said, number one, were there not 10 who were healed? These are all rhetorical questions. Questions that are obvious in their answer. Were there not 10? He's saying this to the people around him, the disciples, the witnesses. Well, yes. Where are the 9? Answer, they're long gone into where they wanted to go. Was none except this foreigner here to give thanks and glory to God? Notice he says, give thanks to God and give praise to God. Right there, Jesus is stating who he is. God. What does that reveal? Here's the fifth thing. God is truly saddened when people ignore his acts of kindness in their lives. We think God is just this disinterested, holy deity, just perfectly self-sufficient, which he is, but he has no love. And when he does these acts, you know, he just kind of throws them out like miracle bombs. If you do something with them, great. If you don't, he's not bothered. Oh, no, the heart of God was broken. He wanted them to come back. He was grieved that they did not come back. He's truly saddened when people ignore his acts of kindness in their lives because he wants to bless people and reveal himself to them. There was a blessing for all 10, but only one came and found Jesus. You take that for what you will. Here's the last, as we close, last thing that happened. He said to him, verse 19, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, this is a little confusing, but it doesn't need to be. Because this leper went away differently than the other 9. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't they all get healed? And he says, your faith has made you well. Yeah, this is one of those places in the English Bible where sometimes translations aren't the best. The translation of made well there kind of misses the critical truth in this section. Because all 10 were made well physically. Why did Jesus say this man had been made well? And why did he focus on that? Because this man had been made well spiritually. In verse 15, when it says that they were healed, and that's the Greek word iaomai, which means physical healing, no doubt about it. But in verse 19, the word is sozo, which is most often the word in the New Testament Greek for salvation. Being eternally saved. It can mean physically healed or delivered from peril, but it all depends on the context. Here in the context, Jesus is giving it a different point. And he's saying, because you've come, because you've worshipped me, because you've acknowledged who I am, knowing that only Messiah heals lepers, you have placed faith in me, and your faith in who I am has made you weller than well. Your faith has made you spiritually healed. Now you can go your way, dear brother. Do you see the distinction? This man had come all the way to the end of his miracle, and he did the right thing with his miracle. He saw the miracle, and he came to the miracle giver, and he worshipped him, and he got transformed. What does this reveal? Some people respond to God's goodness with praise and humility. Praise says, you're God because of this. And humility says, I need you as my Savior and my Lord. And they are changed forever. And I'm convinced that's what happened on that man's knees in front of the Savior. What happened was eternal transformation. He was marvelously saved. I just love it. That's how to use a miracle. Look to the God who gave it and bring your life before him in praise. I worship you and in thanks. I need you. I want you as my Savior. I want you as my Lord. Did you ever have a miracle happen? What'd you do with it? Oh, I tell you. You see, eternity could hang in the balance of how you answer that question. Now, as a pastor, sadly, I've seen this story that I just preached to you lived out many times as I've walked through lives where I've seen people experience miracles. I've seen people without Christ in great crisis come and ask for prayer and ask for us to help and ask God to work. And God worked. God worked through a healing. God worked through a deliverance. God worked through a provision. God worked through some kind of protection. God was in it. And yet many times I've seen them go the way of the nine. Only a few times have they come the way of the one. Let me challenge you, if the Lord has been working in your life and you don't know Him yet, but you know miracles have happened to you, come to Him in thanks and worship. As we sing and worship, give your heart to Christ. And let me challenge you, if you're a believer and you've experienced miracles, don't worship the miracle. Don't get into chasing miracles. Don't get into a theology of miracles. Don't look for the next platform miracle worker. Give the praise to the miracle giver, God. And let it deepen your life of worship in this mighty God who has so blessed you. Let it increase your faith. Come to Him and get on your face before Him and say, I praise You as my God and I thank You as my keeper and my deliverer. And right now, if you're facing something in your life as a Christian where you yet again need a miracle, physically maybe, or you may need a miracle financially yet again as a believer. You've walked with God for many years and the walls are starting to fall again and you need a miracle. And if you're looking at some kind of personal situation that only God can heal, my friend, don't stop asking the God of your life for a miracle. You come to Him. He's not started loving you any less. Now, He may grant you that miracle or He may grant you a deeper knowledge of Himself. He may wipe out the problem, or He may give you the grace as He takes you through the problem. By the way, that's a miracle too. But look to the Lord. Look to Him in great faith.